Well, good morning again. We are going to be in Romans chapter 8 if you want to begin to find your place there. Done a lot of studying, a lot of thinking, a lot of talking to Travis this week, and I told him Wednesday, I think my biggest worry with this sermon, this passage, is that I can't solve this for you. So I'm going to just tell you that up front, right? The sovereignty of God and man's free will and those things have been debated throughout history, and I'm not smart enough to figure it out either. So what I do believe very firmly is that we have to hold to what Scripture says. Some of the reading I was doing, it's interesting that there's such a clash between the two. It was even brought up in Sunday school. Somebody said the word Calvinism, right? And I've shared before, I'm not a big fan of the labels, right? It makes me think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians when he's saying there's this battle between people, and some say I'm for Apollos, and some say I'm for Paul, and some are for Peter, and he says, is Christ divided? And so our bottom line is we want to understand what Scripture has to say about it. The other bottom line is that God is God and you and I are not. In fact, again, as Travis and I were talking this week, we were talking about it seems like this whole battle between the two, predestination and free will, never even really comes up. I won't say never because I have an example of when it does, but usually doesn't come up until somebody is saved. Right, it's once we understand the things of God that then we're trying to figure this out. And I don't think that's necessarily wrong, because as we said in Sunday school this morning, our goal is to know Christ deeper, to know the Word of God deeper. And so these things come up. But you don't hear a lot of unsaved people saying, well, I just don't know if I'm predestined or not. Right? Because the things of God to them, as we've seen throughout Romans, they're foolishness. They don't make any sense. We're enemies of God. We are at enmity with God, and so no one seeks after God. No one does anything righteous. All of those things. It has been my contention, I think I've said often, that we have to let God be God, right? And the things that He explains to us are for a specific purpose, but it doesn't mean that we're going to understand them fully. And so when it comes to this debate, this, if you will, if you want to call it that, we let God be God, we understand what He gives us of His character and His nature, and then we are obedient. The one example that I was mentioning is from a pastor named Ichabod Spencer. In the 19th century in Brooklyn, he recorded a lengthy conversation that he had with a young man who had not believed in Christ, but he was hung up on predestination. And so Spencer told him this: when you are entirely willing that God should be God, election will trouble you no longer. Now that's a strong statement, but I think there's a lot of truth in that. In fact, he goes on to explain to this young man that if God had not planned what He would do beforehand, before He acted, He would be the most unwise. If He had created the universe with no plan or purpose, or ruled it haphazardly according to whim, He would not be the all-wise God. Predestination is God's eternal purpose to rule His universe just as He does rule it. God's decrees are His wise, holy, and eternal purpose, wherein He has determined beforehand what He will do and how He will do it. He pointed out to the young man that God didn't ask his advice before He made these plans. And so he again says, let God be God. And I think there's a big piece to that. And so we're actually, as we get into the passage, we'll read it in just a moment. I want to call your attention back to the context of it. Because Paul is not writing these three short verses to stir a debate on predestination, to cause us to have angst over, well, how did God call everybody that He called and not some that He didn't call, and how do I have a free will? It's not about that. The context of what we've been reading in Romans chapter 8 is encouragement. It's the work of Christ in us, the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It began in verse 1 where He said, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's an incredibly encouraging verse. He goes on in the context. We won't go through all of it because we have over the past few weeks, but he encourages us I'll just read this. Paul has given us encouragement and hope with the truth that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. He talked about that in 18 through 25. Even the worst of suffering, and that's kind of the continued context, it's not worthy to be compared to what is going to come. Last week, he encouraged us with the truth that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness when we don't know what to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes on our behalf, praying according to the perfect will of God. But as one writer says, this raises the question, if the Spirit is praying for the saints according to the will of God, then why do we suffer? Why do we have persecution, sometimes leading even to death? Can such things, such suffering and persecution and all of that, be according to the will of God? And Paul's response is, yes, he works all things according to his purpose. He works all things for good to those. Well, let's just read it. Let's stand together and we're going to read Romans chapter 8. This is a short one, verses 28 through 30. The Word of God says this, verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified." Father, I ask again this morning that you help us to understand what you've given us to understand, God, that you help us to allow you to be God, and that you would drive in us just an obedience to your word. God, that we would focus on the things that you've called us to do, the things that you've told us to do in obedience, not worrying about how it all works in your unfathomable mind. And so, God, I pray this morning you guide our time. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So again, I think it's important as we get through this, we are going to talk about those words that are hard, right? But the purpose of what Paul is writing here is to say that in whatever circumstance, whatever incredible trial or incredible joy, God has a master plan that he's working out together for our good. He has this thing, because he is sovereign, because he is all-knowing, he has planned it all, he created it all, he said it, and he's working it all out for our good. That gives us incredible hope. Right? Because again, life isn't easy. We see through our scripture that we will face trials, we will face tribulation, and for different reasons and different purposes, but we understand that God is working in all of it. And so he's leading us towards this final, that eternal hope that isn't worth comparing even to the things that are happening now. And so we want to find our encouragement in what he is saying there, but we do want to talk also about some of what's hard here. Now, one thing I will say is that often we as Christians are not great at comforting other people. We'll take a verse like this in a situation where somebody is facing just incredible, fresh, raw pain and say, well, God works it all out for good, right? It'll be okay. And while that's true, and it's absolutely a truth, it is not always the best approach to things like that. In fact, one writer went into length about how we need to be just present for people who are struggling. We need to love them in practical ways and encourage them through the trial. And in that, when the moment comes, we can say, hey, by the way, we have to trust God in this. We know that he's working all things together for good. So that's just a little aside before we get into what we're talking about this morning. So verse 28, we're just going to kind of walk through the words that are said here. MacArthur says this, "For the Christian, this verse contains perhaps the most glorious promise in Scripture. It is breathtaking in its magnitude, encompassing absolutely everything that pertains to a believer's life." When Paul says that he works all things together for good, there's nothing left outside of those all things. Why is that possible? Because, again, God is sovereign. God is all-knowing. He has planned this all out. Now, like as we got started there, verse 28, he says, and we know that. That's in kind of contrast to what we read last week, right? Because he says, in the same way the Spirit helps in our weakness, for we don't know how to pray, but the Spirit knows. But this is an absolute truth that we should know as a follower of Christ. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. It's an absolute truth. We know these things, and as I already mentioned, what are all things? One of the commentators, I think, was MacArthur, went in like page after page of just all things. What are all things? And it's important to understand that, right? Because God will use sin. That isn't God affirming sin, but he will use a sin or an incredibly terrible trial, and all of those things are leading to his eternal purpose, which he tells us at the end of verse 29 what that is. But it's working towards good. It doesn't mean that all things taken by themselves are good. Some things and events are decidedly bad, but God is able to work them together for good. He sees the big picture, the master plan. This also doesn't mean that we will get whatever we want. That doesn't what he's talking about, that all good. And that's where we get this wrong a lot of times, and we misuse this verse. Well, it's going to work out for my great pleasure and my great joy. Maybe it ends in death. Maybe it ends in even harder trials. We know that trials are designed often to draw us closer to God. And so we have to understand how that works. There are a lot of examples in Scripture. The life of Joseph comes up usually right away, because it's one of those where we can look at the life and all of the trials that he went through, all of the terrible things. And when he gets to the end of his life, after it's turned around and he's saved the nation, even his own family, and he says to his brothers, "You planned evil against me, but God planned it for good to bring about this present result, the rescue of many people." That's a Romans 8:28 kind of declaration. And that's encouraging. We talked this at Sunday school about hindsight. Usually we can look back and we can see how God was using this thing. We can see how he was directing our path, but we can't always. And that's where we sometimes lose hope. I don't understand how this horrible thing could be working together for good. But Scripture says that it is, and so I trust that. One writer says, "We may struggle to detect God's goodness in the midst of our various pains and trials, but when viewed in light of the end of history and our future glory, we will stand convinced of God's good and sovereign plan." All things, utterly inclusive, everything that happens, God will use that, working towards that end glory. So who is this for? And this is kind of an interesting thing, right? In the passage it said, "For those who love him." So it's conditional in the sense that it is only for believers, for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. But what he's not saying by that phrase, he's not saying those who love him rightly or enough. In fact, to love him is, as Paul says in Philippians 1:9, he's praying, he prays for the Philippians that their love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. Their love was there, but he was praying that it would grow in their love for Christ. In Romans 5:5, we read this some time ago, but it says, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Spirit whom he has given us. This is a title for the follower of Christ. This is a description of them, not a requirement that we love him properly. We won't love him properly. We know that. We mess it up all the time. But we are those who love God because he's poured his love upon us. We love him because he first loved us. And I think that is kind of from the human perspective. The next one, "For those who are called," is from God's perspective. Again, I want to keep that kind of in the front of our minds. We are called, and it says, "according to his purpose," which again, he's going to define for us a little bit later. There are so many scriptures that reinforce this idea. We're not going to look at all of them, but turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll read one together. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse We're going to look at verses 8 through 12, 2 Timothy chapter 1. It says this, therefore, this is Paul writing to Timothy, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of him who, or of his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. This is the power of God. God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. The important thing I want you to understand there is that we are called not because of anything we've done. That's clear. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed, again, that idea of calling, Paul was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him until that day. Jesus said in John 6:65 that no one can come to me unless the Father has granted it to him. Jesus said that a number of different times. So we're called. We'll get deeper into calling in a minute because it's repeated. But we're called according to his purpose. God has a purpose. That's important to understand. It isn't that God, that he just flings it out there and let's see what happens. He has a purpose, and he's going to tell us what it is, but it's important for us to understand that God has a purpose. Many heretical views have come out of this idea that, well, God doesn't necessarily have a purpose. He has a plan, and it will not be changed. It will not be thwarted. He will accomplish it. In fact, the noun purpose in 8:28 there means intention, an anticipated outcome, or an intended, or that is intended, or that guides planned action. So for the Christian, God's purpose is the guiding force, the most critical reality. We want to live according to his purpose, understanding what his plan, ultimate plan is for us. This is restated often in Scripture. Job is another great example of, let's look at this life, and it gives us actually some interesting insights into even how the trials came about. But at the end of Job's life, he said this. Where'd he go? he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In Isaiah 14:24, with regard to the eventual downfall of Israel's enemy, Assyria, the prophet states this, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. Again, later in Isaiah, the prophet writes this on God's behalf, for I am God, and there's no other. I am God, and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of purpose from a far country. He says, truly, I have spoken, truly, I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely, I will do it. So what is God's purpose? Well, we're going to get to that. But as we get into verses 29 through 30, this is such an incredible passage. Again, keeping the perspective, this is talking from God's perspective. It gives us incredible hope. It gives us incredible confidence in our salvation that we can't lose it, that it's not going to change because we didn't bring it about in the first place. These verses have been called the five links or the five golden links in the unbreakable chain of salvation. I want to reiterate, the scripture is clear that repentant faith is essential to salvation. It is the first step in salvation from our perspective. But that's not what Paul is describing here. The truth about God's omniscience cannot be comprehended even by believers, one writer says. And I think that's important because believers, as believers, we talked again about it in Sunday school, we have this unveiled face, we have this unveiling of understanding in God's word. The Spirit helps us in that. But even as a believer, we can't understand God's omniscience completely. No matter how much we love God, no matter how much we study, we can't fathom such mysteries. What we can and should believe is what the Bible clearly says, and I already said this, we understand that God is sovereign, all-knowing, creator of everything. He knows and chooses everything that will happen, and yet somehow he's called us to repent and believe. Somehow he's given us this life where from our perspective we have all of these choices to make. So what are these words? The first one, foreknowledge. I struggled with even how much to put down on this. I read one commentator who wrote just pages and pages about the word foreknowledge and went deep into the word and the meaning and the other occurrences of it in Scripture, because this word is sometimes used by those who want to say God looks down through the portals of time and he sees what's going to happen, and then that's what that he sees who's going to believe in him, and then he makes his choice. The problem with that is that that removes God's sovereignty. God has set this all up, and he is in charge of it. He has chosen everything. In fact, the word really, as you study it out and the other uses of it, means to foreordain. So we're not going to get too deep into that, but it leads to our next word. So God foreknew, he predestined. Literally, this means to mark out, to appoint, or determine beforehand. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. There are so many places that we can read again about this in Scripture, which is why it gets confusing to me that people want to try to argue that it doesn't mean what it means. But I think what it is, again, is that we can't quite understand it from God's perspective. But Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning verse 3, Paul says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intentions, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth in him. In him, we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." I love the end of that passage because Paul doesn't bat an eye. He says we're predestined, and then he says that we heard the gospel and we made this choice. It's similar to Acts chapter 2. You don't have to go there if you don't want to, but the just pops into my mind here. Acts chapter 2, Peter kind of does the same thing. This is Pentecost, and he's preaching the initial gospel, and so many people will hear it. Listen to what he says. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Listen, "this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men, put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by death. We have the two pieces, and the writers don't really try to explain it. They don't hesitate in it. God predestined all of that to happen. I don't think we would argue that when it comes to Christ. But there's a responsibility, there's an accountability, there is a sense in which these men did this thing to him. I don't know how that works, but God does. There are many, many scriptures, I don't know if you want to write some down, that talk about God's choosing. Matthew 24, 22, Matthew 24, 31, Mark 13, 20, Romans 8, 33. Actually, as we get into Romans 9, Paul is going to continue to explain the idea of God's choosing. And I love the conclusion he comes to. I think it's verse 20. As he's talking, we'll get there, but I just want to share it. This is what kind of his conclusion is with us trying to understand God's calling. He says, on the contrary, you, O man, who answers back, I'm sorry, on the contrary, who are you, O man, that you answer back to God? That's pretty simple. Okay. This is God's thing. It's not ours to understand. But we're clear on what God's character is. So our predestined, it goes on back in our passage here. And the argument comes, and again, Paul's going to talk about it in chapter 9, but the argument comes with, well, it's unfair for God to choose some of us and not others. And again, that's not usually something we argue about as unbelievers. But it is something that's close to our hearts, because as believers, we see people we absolutely love and we want God to save them. And it's unfathomable for us to think that how could he have chosen me and not the other? And again, I don't think that's our position to have to think about. What has God told you to do? Share the gospel. Make it known to them, reveal to them through the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's not our piece to understand, but I think that he's told us what we should do. Be obedient, share the gospel. Now the next word is called. We talked about that already a little bit, but this is kind of, and this is back to something Travis and I talked about a lot this week, that is helpful in confusing us more. Can you wrap your mind around the fact that God exists outside of time and space? We can't, because we don't, right? We can't, because this is what we know. But I think if we could begin to understand, Travis, you said one pastor tried to explain it, is that God lives in the eternal now, right? This whole world, these things that are happening, he's as close to or sees the day of Adam and Eve as much as he sees the end of our lives and the return of Christ. It's just, he's there, right? And he knows everything. You mentioned, again, that's why when the Israelites said, Moses said, who should I say sent me? Just say, I am. I think that helps us in realizing that we can't comprehend God. So, back to where we were. This calling is where God meets us in time and space. This is where we get to hear the gospel message. And I think all of us, looking back on the moments that happened, we will admit that something was working within us, though we probably didn't know it at the time. But to open our eyes to see that, yes, I am in need of a Savior. Yes, I am a sinner. And again, this all plays together. And this is where God calls us out, right? He shows us the light, and we repent and we believe. Another thing that I think is important to understand is that Scripture nowhere talks about choosing some for condemnation, right? That's what I just said a minute ago. The flip side of us understanding that God has chosen this somehow, though we don't comprehend it, would mean that he has chosen some not to be saved. And that's never mentioned in Scripture. Men are always held accountable for their reactions, for their what they do with Christ, their response. Again, Paul kind of answers that in the next passage. Who are you, O man, to question God? So what about free will? What about free will? Do you have a free will? We have to define a little bit what we mean by that, because in this conversation, usually what we're talking about is the will to the free ability to choose Christ or not choose Christ. But let's be very clear, we do not have a free will. Did you choose your parents? Did you choose where, when you would be born? Right? There's so much that happens within us. We don't have an absolute free will. In fact, there was an article on Got Questions that kind of helped, again, Travis and I this week as we talked through this. I'm just going to read a piece to you. It says, however, free will does not mean that mankind can do anything he pleases. Our choices are limited to what is keeping with our nature. For example, a man may choose to walk across a bridge or not walk across a bridge. What he may not choose, so he can choose to walk or not to walk, but what he may not choose is to sprout wings and fly across the bridge, because that's not keeping with our nature. We can't do that. He says, in a similar way, a man cannot choose to make himself righteous. Again, Scripture is clear about that. Our sin nature that we are born with in Adam is there, and there's not anything we can do about it. God has to do it. God has to make the way and to save us. So, we don't have a completely free sin nature. There's lots more we could say on that, but that's just, we have to define our terms if we're going to try to understand that. But again, somehow in Scripture, we are told to make the choice for Christ. Another writer, Cole, says this: I don't like the term free will because it's misleading. No one has a perfectly free will. You are not free to choose when or in what country you're born or to whom you were born, what gender you were born, although our world would like to be able to choose that now, or what genetic traits you were born with. All of those factors which greatly influence your choices were determined for you apart from your will. So, we're called. Again, I think we can see that as we look back experientially at our lives, that God drawing us in, using his word and other things to draw us to an understanding of our guilt before him, our need for a Savior. And here's where it gets a little bit easier, and we rejoice. Those who he called, he justified. Right? We've talked a lot about justification. We understand it's the legal term, declaring us righteous before God. Romans 3:23 is one spot where we read that, right? We see the contrast. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. That's a free gift, right? We understand that salvation is a free gift. And so, again, what God is saying, or what Paul's saying to us for God in this passage, is that those who have gone through that whole list, he will justify them. And then the last piece is glorified. And it's interesting that that's in the past tense. Again, this understanding that God is above time and space and all of those things, it's as good as done for those who are called and justified. They will be glorified. And that's the hope that we look to, right? We're longing for. That's what we read about earlier, with this groaning for the day when we'll be revealed and changed into the image of his Son. Which, by the way, we're going to jump back real quick here to the purpose of God's, which he states in the end of verse 29. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that, listen, he, this is Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. What is the purpose of God saving us? Well, we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's bodily, right? 1 John 3:2, we don't know what it will be, but we will be like him. We'll see him face to face. But more importantly, we will be like Christ spiritually. We'll have his righteousness. That doesn't mean that we will be little gods, as some people teach, but we will be as he is. Cole says this: the ultimate reason that God is working all things together to conform us to the image is to conform us to the image of Christ. That is not about us. It may shock you to hear that, but God didn't save you to make much about you. Rather, he saved you so that Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. God saved you that you will make much about his son. Our salvation is all about the supremacy of Christ. I think we know that, but we get it flipped around sometimes. This isn't about us. It's about glorifying God. Why did God create man? So that they would glorify him. Of course, that went south, right? When Adam and Eve chose to sin. But God made the way, the reparation, so that one day we will be in glory with the same bodily glorious Christ, reflecting his image, glorifying God, and once again, he will be glorified for all of eternity. I am certain that that's probably just confused you more. You're welcome. But it's absolutely vital that we believe what the scriptures say. I believe that God is absolutely sovereign. Again, this is something Travis and I talked about this week. Try to define that. That's a hard thing to define without even placing time constraints on God. God is all-knowing. He is omniscient. He is absolutely holy, righteous, just, all of those things. And so I believe what he tells me. And so, again, I'll continue to rest on my point. We need to let God be God, and that's who he is, and we can fathom a tiny bit of that. But then we have to do what God has called us to do. If you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't changed, if you're not living for him, if you're living in sin, repent and live according to the Word of God. We control... what we can control. We live how we know that we should live according to the Word of God. Of course, that's not just on us, right? We trust in the Holy Spirit, as we saw last week, to help us and to lead us in all of those things. I'll leave with one more verse. We're in Romans. Hopefully you're still in Romans. Flip over to chapter 11. Again, this is one we'll get to eventually. But I think this kind of sums up the whole idea of this. This is what Paul says in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his way. In fact, it goes on, for who has known the mind of the Lord to become his counselor, or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again, that it might be paid back to him again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Father, we pray that along with Paul in the scripture. God, we rejoice in what you've revealed to us. We trust in what you have shown us. God, I pray that you would help us to allow you to be God, and that we would focus on the things that you've called us to do here and now. God, the fact that you know all things does not eliminate anything of what you've told us to do. It doesn't eliminate our need to share the gospel. It doesn't eliminate our need to strive for holiness, to know you better, all of those things. I pray that that would not be any kind of temptation. But God, I ask that you would help us to live in light of what you've shown us. To go out and share the word, to see many people here in Newton and around the community, the people that we rub shoulders with. God, give us opportunity to share about this incredible salvation that you've offered in Jesus Christ. And may many come to know you. Father, we rest in your unfathomable glory, and we just trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.